Let's take our Bible this morning and look in the book of Haggai. If you were able to find Zephaniah last week, then you can find Haggai this week because it's right after Zephaniah. But if you couldn't find Zephaniah, then you can just look in your bulletin and the text is in there this morning. But we're in Haggai chapter 2 this morning. I want to talk about pursuing glory. And we'll see that by pursuing glory, I mean pursuing the presence of God, enjoying and experiencing the presence of God in our lives. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through verse 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all of the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when I came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. If you know anything about the book of Haggai, you know it's about rebuilding the temple. It's about restoring the priority of worshiping God, of experiencing and enjoying the presence of God. If you remember last week in Zephaniah, we were talking about a time that was prior to the exile, the captivity in Babylon that took place for 70 years. In Haggai, we have gone past the exile. The people have now returned to the land, and Haggai is actually preaching about 20 years after that return. We know that when they returned in 536, 538 BC, they began to work on the walls, and they began to build the temple, and then the surrounding nations opposed them, and they became discouraged, and so instead they stopped building the temple and went about building their own houses and finishing their own houses. So after 20 years, God raises up Haggai and also Zechariah to encourage the people to get back to work. And so this is the time frame we're in. The text that we read talks about the glory of the temple that was in Jerusalem. It's especially referring to that magnificent structure that Solomon had built when he had gathered enormous wealth. David, his father, had made great preparation to build this temple that was exquisite, that was extravagant, that would have caught the eye. It would have put to shame any modern Marriott or casino or places that seem to have the best of human glory today. The Temple of Solomon could have been one of the wonders of the world. But what made the temple so glorious wasn't just the gold and the silver and the architecture and the fine detail that went into the decorating the temple. What made the temple so glorious was that when Solomon was done praying, the glory presence of God came and resided in that temple. That Shekinah, that brilliant, glowing manifestation of God's presence came and filled the temple. We read of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Listen to a couple of verses. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all of the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all of the Levitical singers, Asaph and Heman and Jeduthan, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals and harps and lyres, stood east of the altar with 100 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison, in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. It was this glory presence in that temple that gave the Temple of Solomon its glory. And now as they begin to rebuild this temple and they begin to see it take shape, I watch almost daily the rebuilding of my son's house up in Perkasie. As you know, last Thanksgiving, his house burnt to the ground. And he is very technologically oriented. So as they're rebuilding the house, he has a live video feed, as well as a camera that takes a picture every 10 seconds. And sometimes at the end of the day, he will take all of those pictures and he will show 8 to 10 hours of work in like 1 minute. And you will see these workmen putting the structure together. And there's something encouraging. There's something that stirs your heart to see this rebuilt and taking shape, and the walls are up and the floors are in and the siding is on and the sheathing is on the roof, and on Monday the shingles will go on and the windows are in, and it begins to take shape. And I think for Nathan, as sad as the destruction of his first house was, the building of this and the completion of this will even be more glorious than the first. But not so with the temple being built after the return from exile. Because as they are building it, they begin to realize that it will never have the physical glory that the Temple of Solomon had. But even more than that, it doesn't matter how beautiful they would make that temple, it does not have that Shekinah presence, that glory presence of God. If you remember reading in the book of Ezekiel, as you read through your Bible every year, which is what Christians do, right? And so as you read through Ezekiel, and you read especially the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel, you will notice that Ezekiel, who is a prophet during the time when the captivity is taking place, who eventually is one of those who is taken into captivity. But as he is in captivity, God gives him a vision, sort of transports him back to Jerusalem, and he lets Ezekiel the prophet see what is going on inside the temple of Jerusalem before it's finally destroyed. And what he sees is corruption. He sees the priests and the Levites doing the vilest of things in the temple of God, worshiping false gods, just doing wicked, evil things. And as Ezekiel witnesses that, he also witnesses the departure of the glory presence of God. And as he describes that departure in those first 9 to 10 chapters or so, it's almost as if God is reluctantly leaving his people, because it moves from the temple to the outer gate. And then from the outer gate, he sees it move to outside the city. And then he sees it move from outside the city up into the mountains. There's this progressive, slow, almost reluctant departure of this glory presence of God. God left that temple. So as these people watch this temple being built, they realize that the glory presence of God is not there. And the question must be with them: how will they experience the glory of God's presence? How will they do that? And God's words to them are simply this in verse 4: I am with you. In verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. And it's as if, beginning with that departure from the temple in Ezekiel's times, that there's this move in the Old Testament away from the glory that's associated with physical space to the presence of God through his spirit in his people. And that's what we find in the New Testament. There is no physical space in which God brings and manifests his glory in some particular way. But there is space in the life of his people, in the life of his church, where the glory of God is realized, the glory of God is experienced. Because this is what God has for humanity. This is why we are here, to enjoy and experience the glory of the presence of God. And ever since the fall, Paul tells us that Satan is at work to keep you from seeing that the most glorious, the most enjoyable, the most satisfying experience you can have is to experience the presence of God in your life. And so Paul says that Satan tries to keep you from the gospel. He says if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is fighting all of the time to keep you from enjoying the fruit of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel is that you experience the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is what happens when you are born again, when you repent of your sin and put your faith in the finished work of Christ, and the Spirit of God comes into your life and he gives you the ability to look into the Word of God and understand more about who God is. As you do that, Paul describes it this way. He says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. This comes, he says, by the Spirit of God. Now you might be sitting there and saying, well, what is all this talk about glory? I don't care about glory. But the truth is, you cannot help but care about glory. Because you were created, there is something within humanity that God created us with a hunger for glory, ultimately for the experience of His glory. By glory, when we speak of the glory of God, we normally mean that which displays the inexhaustible perfections of His being. That is, God's glory is God's displaying His goodness, His righteousness, His holiness, His mercy, His kindness, His grace, all of the perfections of His being, and manifesting them to those with whom He is present so they can enjoy them and be comforted by them and encouraged by them. The display of the glory of God was meant to elicit from us a response of adoration, of worship, of obedience. It's our experience of the glory of God that keeps us from surrendering to lesser glories. It keeps us from rebellion because we are satisfied with the glory of God. The root meaning of the Hebrew word for glory has the idea of something that is heavy, something that is weighty, something that is valuable, and consequently, something that is desirable and it is satisfying. And so when I say that we all care about glory, I mean we all seek. Every one of us seeks what is exceptionally valuable to us, what would be meaningful to us, what would satisfy us. And of course, our sin, our depravity distorts our sense of what that glory is. It distorts our desires so that we are often desiring glory in the wrong places, but we all are seeking glory. It's part of our nature that we live with a sense of loss. All of us, we desire for something that is better, something more glorious than what we now have. Even Rockefeller, when he was asked, you know, how much money is enough? What was his answer? More. More. We all are longing for more. More of something. Most of the time, more of the wrong thing. But we are created to long for more, but that more should be more of the manifestation of the presence of God. We work, we plan, we build with the hope that we can achieve a life of glory, a life that's free of struggle and free of pain and sickness and insecurity and loneliness. And though there are moments when we may seem to have a grasp on what we've longed for, we all realize that what the writer of Ecclesiastes says is true, that everything is vanity, that it's grasping after the wind, that we're actually grabbing on the bubbles that the moment we have them, they burst in our hand, and it leaves us longing for something more. We pursue glory. There's a number of books that have been written over the years with that title. One of them is the story of Bradley Wiggins, a British professional cyclist who pursues the glory of winning the gold in the Olympics, which he does. Another one is a military book, The Pursuit of Glory, Europe from 1648 to 1815. And it talks about the different dynasties and countries during that time, all of them seeking the glory of France or the glory of Prussia and doing what is necessary in order to achieve that glory. And interestingly, both of those books talk about the unrighteous pursuit of glory, all of the doping that takes place within the cycling community in order to win, to get the glory you want, all of the bloodshed, the warfare that takes place in order to get the glory that you want. Everyone pursues glory. Ultimately, every human pursuit of self-achieved glory will result in vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the Lord. We cannot avoid the pursuit of glory. In our text today, and by the way, that was the introduction, but in our text today, I want us to think or glean three lessons from this experience in the life of Israel after the exile so that we can think about our own pursuit of glory. Three lessons I want us to glean. First of all, I want us to see that we all live with our everyday failure to achieve the glory that our hearts desire. We all live with that. We all live with our everyday failure to achieve the glory that our own hearts desire. Again, in verses 1 through 3. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all of the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Again, there was this beginning realization as the shape of the temple begins to take on a form that something would be lacking. Ezra, who writes describing this time period, says this about this, time. He says, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. There are older people there that are weeping as they watch this. They had seen the Temple of Solomon. They had witnessed the descent, perhaps, or they knew of the presence of God's glory in that temple. They had to be old. If the captivity is dated as beginning from 605 BC, and it is now around 518 BC, these people who are weeping have to be 100 years old or more. They remember the glory of that temple. They see what is being built and they weep, and God asked them, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? There aren't many that could be left at that time. 70-year captivity, 20 years since the return from captivity. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? It's almost as if God is saying, this is the way I want it to be. I want you to experience some of the joy of something being rebuilt, but I want to leave you with a longing for something more. I want you to believe that there's more than just finishing a physical temple and returning to things as they were. We all like hero stories. I do. I like to see the hero who always comes out on top. We love the stories where the couple lives happily ever after, where good triumphs over evil. These are stories that are telling us of what we long for. They're certainly not stories that are telling us of the way it is in life at times, because we know in life that the hero often gets killed, and that marriages break up badly, and that evil seems to triumph often. But stories of heroes and stories of what is good, they keep us longing, desiring for something better, for the way that things should be. Here is a story of God's people who have been rebuked for the disobedience, building their own houses, finishing them with fine paneling while the house of the Lord laid waste. And they repent. They listen to Haggai's preaching and they repent and they begin to work and to do what God called them to do. They're finishing the task, and yet they're still left with dissatisfaction. Why is that? I believe the answer of the text and the answer of the Bible is that satisfaction, the experience of true glory, is never found in the works of our hands. It is never found in what I've accomplished, as good as it may be. It is only found in those words, I am with you. True, lasting satisfaction to the soul will never come from any human accomplishment or any self-attained experience in life. You can see the most beautiful painting, eat the most exquisite meal, read the most intriguing book, have the most lavish vacation, live in the most gratifying relationship, have the happiest marriage in the moment, become part of a wonderful church experience. But at its best, it will still not satisfy the longing in your soul, because all of them are fraught with imperfection. It is only the words, I am with you. God is making sure that there will not be, as Israel comes back to the land, that there will not be the establishment of some sacred shrine that will be revered and worshiped in some idolatrous way, or that will hold some magical power over them, so that they will think that the rebuilding of this temple, this physical presence, will guarantee to us the blessing of God. God is saying, no! At best, these are only visible symbols to remind God's people of the invisible presence of God in their midst. On the way in this morning, my mother-in-law was walking in on my arm. And she was joking about, you know, the everlasting arms. And I said, these are temporal arms. But there is an everlasting arm. Anything that we experience, anything that we rely on, anything that we trust in this world will ultimately leave us yearning. It will leave us dissatisfied. God created us to long for something more, something that only His presence can fulfill. I love the way A.W. Tozer put it. He said, if God could be understood and comprehended by any of our human means, then I cannot worship Him. One thing is sure, I will never bend my knee and say, holy, 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 to that which I've been able to decipher and figure out in my own mind, or to that which I've been able to build up with my own hands. That which I can explain will never bring me to the place of awe, nor that which I can accomplish. It can never fill me with astonishment or wonder or admiration. It will always leave me yearning for more. It is only the presence of God that can fully satisfy our longing for glory. And if this morning your glory that you're pursuing is small enough for you to understand and to achieve by your own power, then I guarantee you it is not big enough to bring you to lasting awe and to worship. Secondly, we learn from our text. Of course, we've seen this all the way through. We all need to realize the promise of His presence alone is the assurance of lasting glory. That the promise of His presence alone is the assurance of lasting glory. Again, in verse 4, He says, work, for I am with you. In verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Again, they knew something was missing. That glorious, visible, Shekinah, brilliant manifestation of God's presence that came upon that temple of Solomon. And they realized that no matter what they put into this temple, even if they could have exceeded the opulence of Solomon's temple, there was one thing they could never on their own bring to the temple. They could never command or demand the presence of God. They can only receive it because of God's covenant, because of God's promise. They could only have it by faith. I am with you. These are words that God spoke through Haggai often. In chapter 1, I am with you. And He stirs up the spirit of Joshua, and He stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and He stirs up the remnant of the people of God just by saying, just by being there, I am with you. But you might ask, well, I'm a Christian. Is not God always with me? And of course, the answer to that is yes. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But then why is it, if the presence of God is always with me, that I am not always satisfied with the greater glory of His presence? I mean, that's a reality. We all know that we do seek other things at times that distract us from the greater glory of God. Why is it? What is it about the presence of God that I'm not experiencing? Jesus had some interesting words in John chapter 14, verses 21 through 24. Listen to those for a moment. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, He it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus is saying there is something more than just the presence of God. There is the manifestation of the presence of God, the enjoyment, the experience of the presence of God. And we all know in human terms that we can be with people. We can be with the same people in different circumstances and have different experiences of their present. Now, I can remember my dad teaching me how to catch a baseball and hit a baseball and throw a baseball. And the enjoyment that I had with my dad, his presence. I can also remember my dad coming down to the 25th precinct when I was a teenager and getting me out of lockup. And it was not a good experience of his presence. God is present. Jesus says, if you love me, and of course, if you love me, then you obey me. You are pursuing my glory in your life. Then I will manifest myself to you. You will enjoy who I am. We'll make our home with you. When you're pursuing my glory because you love me. We enjoy the manifestation of his presence and his power when we love and worship Christ above all else. Our obedience is never the source of that joy. Our obedience is the outcome of our worship. If we are loving Christ, worshiping Christ, obedience is the fruit of that, but our obedience is not why I experience the presence of God. I can't say, well, here's 10 things I'm going to do today, and I will, by my obedience, earn and demand the enjoyment of the presence of God. I can't do that. All I can say is, God, I will worship you and I will love you. And out of that will come a pursuit of obedience. It will be an imperfect obedience, never worthy of any of the grace of God. But God will see a heart that says, you want my glory, you love me. And Jesus said, my Father and I will come and we will manifest ourselves. You will taste of my glory. He has given us his Spirit who lives within us. But the experience of the Spirit can be an experience of deep conviction, of discipline of our soul. An experience where Paul says we've grieved the Spirit of God because of our anger and wrath. We've quenched the Spirit of God. Or it can be an experience where you are filled with the Spirit of God and you're speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in the Lord. You are enjoying the presence of God. You are tasting his glory. Often our problem is that we seek glory as the fruit of our efforts rather than seeking glory in the gracious presence of God. And it appears, and we all know this by experience, that God intentionally keeps his people waiting and looking and longing for something more of who he is. Because he hasn't given it to us all in this moment. Again, it's that phrase, already, but not yet. You know, already we're beginning to experience the joy and the glory of the presence of God through the Spirit. We're tasting it. And this taste is creating in us a longing for more, so that we say with Paul, with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus, I long for that full manifestation of your presence. We want more of the same. It's why I can hear my dad saying, when he was a prison guard in the Philadelphia prisons, and prisoners would, you know, threaten him, when we get out of here, Mr. Davis, when we get out here, we see you on the street, we're going to kill you. He would say, you can't threaten me with death. I know where I'm going. And that's not a sad thought at all. I know where I'm going. I'm going into the glorious presence of the God who has saved me, the God who I've begun to enjoy and experience in this life, and my heart longs for more. You can't scare me with death. God keeps us longing for more of what Jesus Christ, our Messiah, has already begun to bring us, and the Spirit of God has already begun to give us a taste of in this life, but we long for a fuller, complete manifestation of his glory. And that leads us to the third point. We should live with the expectation of the ultimate display of his glory. We should all live with the expectation of the ultimate display of his glory. In verse 6, we read this, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. That is, I have all of the resources and the ability to what it takes to fill this house with glory. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. Be strong. Work, I am with you. Fear not, I will shake everything. And now we know, when we read the New Testament, that the writer of Hebrews takes the language of Haggai, and he takes it all the way to the end. You know, he talks about a time when in the end, God will literally shake the universe and bring it to its end. And the only thing that will remain is the people of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore then, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He's going to shake everything. But as I read these words from Haggai to the people of his day, I see that there were actually stages of fulfillment of this. If you go back into the immediate time, God literally shook the nations surrounding Judah, causing them to take their gold and their silver, so that they brought their resources out of these nations to help to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So in some sense, God gave them a taste, a physical taste of his ability to do that. A second stage, certainly, when God brings a greater glory to the temple, is when Jesus himself comes to that rebuilt temple and his presence is there. But even Jesus says, I'm greater than this temple. Perhaps a third stage of God manifesting his glory is in this period in which he indwells believers and he indwells the church, and through the word of God and the work of the Spirit and the gospel of Christ, we are beginning to behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into that glory. But certainly the ultimate stage we long for is that new heaven, that new earth. There is no temple, because no temple is needed, because God himself is the temple, the place of worship, and God will one day shake all things so that the only thing remaining is him and his people in his glorious presence. Someone said, I looked for glory in the work of my hands, only to find out that my soul demands a greater glory. And it does. I believe the gospel songwriter captured it well when he wrote these words. When all of my labors and trials are o'er, when I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face. That will be glory for me. He goes on, when by the gift of his infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow, yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by his grace I will look on his face. That will be glory for me. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for creating us to enjoy your glorious presence. And thank you that you did not abandon us in our rebellion, but you gave your son Jesus to rescue us so that we could enjoy eternally the glory of your presence. God, forgive us for seeking fading glories, and glories that still leave us empty and dissatisfied. Forgive us for not seeing in Jesus Christ the only glory that can satisfy our longing both now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.